In light of what you said about the Jews, how would you explain the re-emergence of Israel today? In other words, the rebuilding of the temple?
Well, the first thing I would say is that they haven't rebuilt the temple. The second thing I would say is that this is an historical, a matter of historical interest as far as the nations of the world go, but it has no bearing, in my understanding of biblical prophecy, on the issue of the outworking of redemptive history. This is something remarkable and interesting, but it is not prophetically significant. I believe that the Old Testament passages which speak of the return of Israel are images of the calling of the church out of the nations back into the body of Christ. And I do that on the basis of several passages in the New Testament, in Acts 15 and in Acts chapter 2 and some other places, which, you know, is another whole lecture series itself. But yeah, I do not believe that those are prophetically significant events, although they are interesting historical events.
Since this is the Reformation Conference, it seems appropriate to ask the following. Did any of the famous theologians of the Reformation era hold similar views on Revelation as you hold? If so, who? If not, do you have any speculation about why not?
Well, okay, yes. One, to be honest with you, have you ever heard of John Lightfoot? He's a Talmudic scholar, one of the writers of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and one of the most learned men of the Westminster Divines. My exposition of Revelation 1:7 about him coming in the clouds to judge the Jews is directly from his book on commentary on Revelation. But there weren't a lot of reformers that held this view, and the reason is they were locked in a life and death struggle with Romanism, which was putting them to death, persecuting them from city to city, and because of the historical circumstances, they looked about for justification, I suppose, or evidence to explain what's going on in history, and they took what's called a historicist approach to the book of Revelation. And so I think that some of the reformers' mistakes in regard to the book of Revelation are because they were so caught up in the life and death struggle with Romanism that they tended to view the book of Revelation through the lens of persecution rather than stepping back and trying to see it in terms of its own historical setting in the first century.
The next question. You mentioned that Revelation was written to the first century Jews and that modern Jews are not held responsible for Christ's death. But if that's true, why did Jesus hold the first century Jews responsible for killing the prophet?
What I intended by that was to forestall objections that some bring up in scholarly circles. I've written some books and I've had some scholars surmise that I would support anti-Semitic activity because of my views of the book of Revelation. That statement had reference primarily just to that the understanding of the book of Revelation that I present is based upon historical analysis of the book. It's not based upon any assumption that we ought to be persecuting Jews today. I do not think we should. I think we should be reaching out to them with the gospel. And I think it's a mistake to continually look at them as the chosen people as if they don't need, as if there is a two-covenant model of salvation that is current in some fundamentalist circles that say the Jews are saved in their own system, just like we're saved in the Christian system. And I think that's heretical. And so my statement was basically to preclude that kind of response.
Next question. What do you make of verse 31 in the Matthew 24 parable?
Matthew 21 or 24? Matthew 24. Well, that's not a parable. That's a discourse. Well, by the way, Brian, I don't think you have the book, The Great Tribulation, Past or Future. In that book, I deal at length with this verse. But Matthew 24:31 says, "He shall send his angels with a great trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. The language that he's picking, and by the way, three verses later, he says, "Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass till all these things come to pass." What is happening there, and I recommend getting the book, The Great Tribulation, Past or Future, and reading my exposition, is the word angel. I'll give you a 3-minute exposition of this passage. The word angel, angelos, is a word that means messenger. When John the Baptist was put in prison, it says he sent his angels to Jesus saying, "Are you the one that was to come, or shall we look for another?" He didn't send supernatural beings that we call angels. He sent messengers. So I think that this verse should be understood to be saying he will send forth his messengers, gospel preachers, declaring the great jubilee. The sound of the trumpet is taken right out of Isaiah 61, which is reflecting upon Leviticus 25, the year of jubilee, where the trumpet was sounded, and throughout the land everybody was forgiven their debt. Their property that was encumbered with indebtedness was to come back to their families. That was the year of jubilee, where all indebtedness was forgiven. That was a typological symbol of the coming freedom from sin in Jesus Christ. That system, the jubilee system, was a pointer to the coming forgiveness in Christ, so that when Christ comes and the temple is destroyed, the message goes out to all the world from one end of heaven to the other, that is, from where the sky looks like it's touching the horizon over there to where the sky looks like it's touching that horizon over there, from one end of the sky to the other, and is to gather in the people of God into the house of God. That's the way I understand that passage. Remembering that the whole passage, the whole discourse is set off by the question, when shall these things be, relative to the destruction of the temple? And three verses after that, he says, these things shall surely happen to this generation.
All right, the next question. You use the phrase clear and convincing evidence when discussing the support for the early date. Did you use the phrase in the legal sense, that is, implying a standard of proof stronger than preponderance of evidence, but weaker than beyond a reasonable doubt?
Does this guy want to defend the snipers? I'm expecting a lawyer to do that. This is obviously a lawyer. I used it in terms of my own perception of the evidence that's available. Now, my doctoral dissertation is called Before Jerusalem Fell. That's not what it was called when I submitted it for review, but that's what its published name is. It's been reviewed by a great number of scholars who, a lot of them disagree with me, but they do recognize, and they've begun responding to me regarding this evidence that I am saying is clear and compelling. Now, whether we legally flesh it out like this or not, I'm effectively saying to me it's very clear, and therefore being clear it's compelling to me. So, I don't know, I'll take this home and think about this, in case I get sued over this.
Next question. Which dispensational theologian do you appreciate the most on this subject, if any?
Marvin Pate. Marvin Pate is a dispensational scholar at Moody Bible Institute. And if you read his book, Doomsday Delusions, you'll find he refers to my book, The Beast of Revelation, many times. And he was so persuaded, almost persuaded by what I said in my materials, that he went back and reworked his approach to Matthew 24 and Revelation to say this. Gentry is right that it deals with the first century issues regarding the destruction of the temple, but I think it's going to happen twice, in AD 70 and at the end. And so, you know, he's got one foot in the grave and the other somewhere else, you know. But the evidence was clear and compelling to him up to an extent, but he didn't want to leave his dispensationalism, so he says it happens twice. So I wrote him and asked him, does that mean there will be two beasts? That there will be two markings of 666, there will be two groups of 144,000, there will be two prophets, there will be, you know, and once you begin looking at how many things are going to have to be doubled, it just stretches the double fulfillment to incredulity, in my opinion. So I would say I like him best.
Next question. Did you grow up being taught an early or a late date for Revelation? If the latter, when did you come to believe in an early date? And what prompted you to study this issue?
Okay. When I was about three... No, I don't really. I was a dispensationalist. I was converted under a dispensational ministry. I attended my uncle's church, who was a dispensational pastor. By the way, my Bible says, "We thank our Lord for you, John and Ruth." That's my aunt and uncle, who are dispensationalists, and they think I've gone over the deep end now. The Lord used their dispensational ministry to bring me to Christ, and it wasn't until later that I came into this view. I was a dispensationalist. I went to Tennessee Temple College, majoring in Bible. That's a dispensational school. And then I graduated there with a BA in Bible and went to Grace Theological Seminary, which is a dispensational seminary. And I was there 2 years, and I began noticing what I felt like were flaws. They seemed clear and compelling to me, but maybe not. They seemed to be flaws that that made me worry about the system. I began reading. I read O.T. Alice's book and some others, and they just O.T. Alice just kind of bulldozed my dispensationalism. So I and two of my friends left Grace Theological Seminary and moved to Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, where I studied under Dr. Greg Bonson, who taught these views, and I resisted them tooth and nail for the first half of the course. History and Eschatology was the name of the course. But eventually it began to overwhelm me, all the evidence that kept piling up, and also I wanted to pass the course, and Dr. Bonson... No. But all the evidence that began to pile on just persuaded me. And so it was in seminary that I adopted this view, but it wasn't for about 10 years later that I really began studying it in great detail and wrote my doctoral dissertation on it and really became enthusiastic about it.
Next question. Dr. Gentry, is all of the book of Revelation about the destruction of the Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, or is part of it about the end times and final coming of the Lord?
I believe, and I'll talk about, well, I'm not sure if I talk about this tomorrow or not. There is one place in the book of Revelation where John looks out beyond the time frame structure of the book. That's in Revelation 20. Now remember, I say that John opens and closes with "these things are shortly to come to pass and the time is at hand." There's no way to get a 1,000-year period in a short time frame. So what I think he's saying of the millennial reign of Christ is that he sees the beginning of it, and with the temple destroyed and all the judgment upon the Jews of the first century, he sees what happens and extends out into the future, and it goes right up to the judgment where the great white throne is, and he sees the conclusion to the events, and then he retreats back to considering the implications for the current day of that time. So in Revelation 20 is the one place that he particularly looks well off into the future, but then he backs back up and begins dealing with the near-time indicator.
Next question. We are somewhat removed culturally for an understanding of the imagery. Would the non-Jew Christians have caught these images, or would they have needed someone like Paul to explain them?
Well, that's a good question. Keep in mind, in the first place, the book of Revelation is the most Jewish book in the New Testament. You look at the commentators. In fact, you look up R.H. Charles's 2-volume commentary on the book of Revelation. You look up, oh, I've forgotten the other fellow, but there are 2 or 3 major commentators that in the first part of their exposition of Revelation, they have to give a new Greek grammar, because John's grammar in the book of Revelation is so Judaic and Hebrew-oriented that it doesn't follow the standard pattern of Paul's writing or Luke or any of the other New Testament writers. So my point is, the book is so Hebraic in character that it does startle the mind of the non-Jew. So keep that in mind. And he deals with Old Testament images all throughout the book. It refers to the Old Testament more than any other book in the New Testament does, just one verse after another. But then secondly, we've got to recognize not only is the book very Judaic, what was the question? Say, when you hit 50, there's no telling what you're for yet.
Says, we are somewhat removed culturally for an understanding of the imagery. Would the non-Jew Christians have caught these images, or would they have needed someone like Paul to to explain them.
Well, I can't remember where my second point was, but my first point remains. It is a very Hebraic book. All the way through and through, it is very Judaic in its appearance. And so, even if they, on my view, you might think, well, how would the non... I remember my second point. I'm going to stop right where I am now before I forget it. The only Bible they had in the New Testament was the Old Testament. See, we tend to think of it as we've got our New Testament, we carry it around. Sometimes we don't even carry the Old Testament. That's all they had. Until towards the end of the New Testament period, various books of the New Testament began to be circulated. So, the book is very Judaic by any estimation from anybody reading it that knows ancient Greek. But then secondly, the fact is that the Christians of the New Testament, once they were brought in to Christianity, the only Bible they had was the Old Testament, and they were forced into the Old Testament. So they would tend to think in Judaic categories, even though it would be unfamiliar to them. It would require some help in getting through it, but that's what they were forced to do by the very nature of the case.
Our last question for this evening is from one of our young people who is requesting assistance in understanding the book of Revelation. So in that light, could you please recommend some books and commentaries on Revelation?
Okay. What I would recommend to get started with is the book edited by Marvin Pate called Four Views on the Book of Revelation. That's the one that I give this view, and I've got 50 pages where I can just kind of give a pretty good overview of the book of Revelation. And it's 50 pages instead of 400 pages. So, especially if it's a young person, you might not want to labor through a 400-page book, but there's 50 pages in that book that gives this argument. If you want a detailed commentary, probably the best one I could recommend is by David Chilton called The Days of Vengeance. I don't agree with everything he says, but overall, I think he's on target. Those would be the two angles that two books that I would recommend to begin with. One bigger and the other succinct.
Okay, well, thank you very much for answering our questions, Dr. Gentry. And this will wrap up our evening. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we are so thankful for the mercies and the grace that you've bestowed upon us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that your word is truth and that there is nothing that is hidden from you. Father, thank you for this time that we can gather. Thank you, Lord, for the messages that were given. We pray, Father, that you would help us to understand them and to grow in grace because of them. Be with us now as we travel to our respective homes, for we ask your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Fear of Christ. Let me just read those six, because to get at to answer the question, it might be helpful to have a bigger context here. Daniel 9 says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, that is, to finish the rebellion that's in Israel, to make an end of sin, that is, to effect salvation, to make atonement for iniquity, which speaks of the death of Christ, to bring in everlasting righteousness, which is what Christ does, to seal up vision and prophecy, to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies regarding the coming of Christ, and to anoint the Most Holy, that is, to seal Jesus Christ for his ministry. All those occur 40 years before A.D. 70. Now, where the A.D. 70 part of this comes in is he says after the 70 weeks, and then there will be abomination of desolation, etc. So as a consequence of the finishing out of redemption by Jesus Christ, once that's all accomplished by Christ in his ministry in death, burial, and resurrection, then as a consequence of that, just 40 years later, there comes the abomination of desolation to remove the temple. But really, it'd be helpful to look at my book, Perilous Times. The first chapter deals with that in great detail.
This next question states that the very impressive interpretive edifice that you've built for us this weekend rests on the early date for the writing of Revelation. If Revelation was written after Nero's death, then the whole edifice collapses. Is there any other example of biblical interpretation you know that rests so strongly on the dating of the writing of a particular book?
Yes, Daniel. If you look at Daniel, the liberals will tell you Daniel was written about A.D. 165 during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. All evangelical scholars who are worth their salt tell us that Daniel was written about 300 or 400 years prior to that. Daniel is either a mockery of prophecy and a lie, according to its dating universally by liberal scholars, or it is the truth and it's to be dated much earlier. You take if you're aware of higher criticism of the Pentateuch. We believe that Moses wrote the five books of Moses. That's why we call it that. But liberals will tell us, no, there were various editors that did this, and some of the things that he's predicting as future to happen, like in later chapters of Deuteronomy, it says, when you come to your city, you shall do this. They're saying, oh no, it's already happened. This wasn't written by Moses in 1450 B.C. This was written by a priestly man in 1000 after Israel is already in Jerusalem, and that's why it talks about their city. In other words, this happens all over Scripture. Now, this particular issue that I'm teaching in Revelation doesn't necessarily sort out between the liberal and the conservative. But my point is that other issues do depend on the dating of those books, and it draws a line between liberal and conservative. And although I wouldn't declare that to be the case in Revelation, yes, there are many other books in the Bible that do the same problem arises.
I'm going to put two questions together again.
Well, let me mention, just as you get ready to merge those two, Matthew 24, if you look at the higher critical scholars, Matthew 24 and various other places in the gospel record is so clearly prophesying the destruction of the temple that liberal scholars say that Christ could not have said that because he doesn't know the future. He's just a man. He's an ancient Jew, a teacher, and he can't prophesy. These books must have been written afterwards. The same thing happens in the gospel record. This happens over and over in Scripture.
Given several of your comments during the conference, I'm very curious to know how you interpret Romans 11. In particular, do you believe it refers to a future wide-scale conversion of the Jews before the Second Advent? And what do you see as the future role of the Jews in history?
Okay, that's a very good question. Someone asked me in private after this morning's lecture or sermon that what about Revelation 11 and the future of the Jews? What I've been dealing with is the geopolitical entity of the Jews. I've not been dealing with racial Jews directly. That is to say, the kingdom of God in the Old Testament not only was among the racial people, it was in a geopolitical entity, that is, it was in a defined land with a political structure. What is being divorced in the New Testament is the geopolitical Israel, headquartered in Jerusalem, being set aside as the means whereby God makes his will known in the earth. But the racial people, who were judged also in the process, the racial people still have hope for salvation through Christ. Romans 11 does speak of a future conversion of the Jews where they will enter the kingdom of God, but not as a geopolitical movement. Therefore, I don't see any bearing on what's going on in Jerusalem now as a state over there in terms of the prophecies of Scripture. And so Israel as a geopolitical entity, a nation in the world that's being judged, and that doesn't say just because God will no longer exalt the Jews above the world and have his headquarters in Jerusalem and have Jews ruling over us, that will never happen. But the Jews will be brought into the kingdom through the preached word of God, and they will join with us and share with us in the blessings in the days to come.
Regarding the early versus later date debate, did not Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Victorinus, Eusebius, Jerome, all affirm the Domitian date?
Now, did he not say, if you can't write,
yeah,
he's not going to read it? Well, he can't pronounce any of those names.
That's right.
Okay. My doctoral dissertation was on the book of Revelation and its dating. And I deal with Irenaeus, Victorinus, Eusebius, all these men that he just answered. I'd have to get into each one of them. What happens in the argument for the date of the Revelation is that almost invariably all the evidence for the late date depends upon Irenaeus' statement that John saw the Revelation in the last years of Domitian, almost in my own lifetime. Now, that passage has become the key whereby later writers, Irenaeus wrote about 175, later writers such as Eusebius and others just simply parrot what Irenaeus has said or what they think he has said. And so when you mention these other men, Victorinus, Eusebius, and these others, they're not independent witnesses. They're simply quoting Irenaeus. So the whole argument rests on Irenaeus. But Irenaeus can be interpreted in a different light because it's very clear, and in my doctoral dissertation I argue this for a number of pages, Irenaeus being the main external witness to the late date of Revelation. Irenaeus, it's questionable whether Irenaeus is saying that John saw the Revelation in the last days of Domitian's reign, or is he saying John, who wrote the Revelation, was seen almost in the end of Domitian's reign. And there's a big difference. John could have written the Revelation in 65 AD, as I believe, and then lived to the reign of Domitian. And so the question is, because the language there, the grammar there, is, I don't want to say obscure, but it's susceptible to two different interpretations. And I argue there are a number of reasons why I believe that the way Irenaeus has been understood by many is wrong. But if you want to check that out, you have to see. Well, the book, The Beast of Revelation, which they have here, is a summary of my doctoral dissertation, which is called Before Jerusalem Fell. And if there are any more of those left out there, I do deal very directly with Irenaeus, Domitian, Origen, Clement of Alexandria, and these other names.
What was the sign of the beast during Nero's reign that prevented people from buying and selling? And is there a warning for us to watch for in the future?
Well, no. When it says he shall mark people and they can neither buy nor sell, you might remember earlier that I talked about the beast. Let me find Revelation 13:18. I want to show you something remarkable. When I talked about the beast in Revelation, I talked about how John portrays him in an idolatrous fashion as if he were God or claiming to be God. In Revelation 1, we say God is he who is and was and who is to come. In Revelation 17, it says the beast who is, who was, and is to come. And we see the Trinitarian God and then the Trinitarian beast. We see Jesus Christ dead and resurrected and coming back as the Lamb of God. We see the beast dying in Revelation 13 and rising again in resurrection. All of this copying, mimicking the true divine order is found in the false idolatrous beast. Likewise, Revelation 13, when it talks about the beast marking people that they should not die, he is effectively trying to do what only God can do. Because, you know, it says he marks them on the head and on their right hand. Have you ever heard of marking on your head and right hand elsewhere in Scripture? In Deuteronomy, where God says, you shall put my law upon your head and on your right hand. That is, my law shall govern what you think, it shall govern what you do. Nero, as a false pretending god, was trying to govern what people thought and what they did. And it's very interesting that in Revelation 13:18, after it mentions the number of the beast that is to put, verses 16 through 17, he causes the small and great to have this number on their forehead and on their right hand, and then he gives the number, verse 18, your mark on your forehead. Well, you read the very next verse, Revelation 14:1, it says, I looked and behold the Lamb who was standing on Mount Zion with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father on their foreheads. See, God has placed his name on his people. The beast is trying to place his name on those whom he oppresses. And so it's just simply a mimicking of what God is doing. And that's the way I understand that. It's not to be understood in a straightforward, literal fashion. But what it is teaching is, if you don't bow to the beast, if you don't let him have his way, you will die. And he will constrict you.
Does Matthew 27:52-53 concerning the resurrected saints have anything to do with the first resurrection of Revelation 20?
No, I don't think so, because Revelation 20 doesn't speak of just a small, limited number. That passage is a very unusual passage. It's only found in Matthew. It doesn't make it not true, but there are a lot of questions about what went on there. But it does seem that it's just a small number of saints that are resurrected for an exhibition of the resurrection power of Christ. And it doesn't say whether they died again or what happened to them, but just so that we recognize that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. So that I don't see that as having any bearing on Revelation 20.
Okay, well, we are out of time, and I want to thank you for your time with us, Dr. Gentry. And Byron, would you come up and close us in prayer, please?
By the way, thank all of you for being so patient and listening, and especially me trying to speak quickly. I'm from the Deep South. That's not my normal mood.
They're used to that mode with me and Pete, I think, too. So, very gracious. Ken, we do thank you again, as Joe said, and thank each of you for your participation and prayers as well, your attention. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Scripture interprets Scripture, and Lord, we are not God. We cannot understand everything, but yet, Lord, we can have had much this weekend to give us a better understanding of this last book of the Bible, much to chew on. Help us, Father, toward that end, as we read the book of Revelation, to see, Father, the truths from throughout Scripture proclaimed therein as well. And help us, Father, to be better able to stand for you and to discuss this with others, and also to be motivated to present the gospel to those around us that know you not. Bear forth fruit from this weekend. Bear forth fruit, Lord, from our own individual outreach as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.